This will be the last in these series of several sermons that I've preached from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, the last for right now, until next Sunday. Actually, I have a passage from Luke in next Sunday sermon that is a quotation from Isaiah, so I can't get away from it. Anyway, there's just... Isaiah is a fantastic prophet of God. Just, it's wonderful to read all of what he has to say. And this is from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the first eight verses, and then skipping down to the end of the chapter at verses 28, 29, 27, 28, and 31. Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice was saying, cry out. Another said, why should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade when the breath, that is the Spirit of the Lord, blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. And then down to verse 27 and on. Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert? Now, the reason that it says Jacob and Israel there, when he says Jacob, he's talking to the people of Judah, the area of Judah, the two tribes that are down there, Jacob and Benjamin. And then Israel is the 10 northern tribes. So, Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord and my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding." May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the word from Isaiah. I want to give you an illustration. This is a fictional illustration. I can't say it's a really good one because of the nature of it, but I hope it'll help us to see the idea here just a little bit more clearly. Here is a husband. He's looking with hurt in his heart. He's looking over at his wife. He hurts in his heart for himself, and very much hurts for her. He's flooded with painful memories. She broke his heart when she left him for another man. And he remembers the day that he read of her indictment in the paper after she, for all he knew, unwittingly, allowed that new man to involve her in a life of crime. And now she faces her husband that she had left, a prison term lying just ahead of her, a broken woman reaching out and seeking repentance. But this good husband, trying to cope with all of the hurt that he's endured, now he opens his heart to her. And with a spirit of forgiveness, he reaches out to take her hand, and as caringly and as tenderly as he possibly can, he says to her, everything's going to be all right. What he's saying is that when she's paid the punishment that was decreed by law, he will take her back. And together they will pick up the pieces of their marriage. And the assurance that he gives to her is not an easy one, but it gives both of them hope. Isaiah 40 is sort of this kind of tone. Comfort, comfort my people. Translated into everyday speech, that might be, everything is going to be all right. Having just delivered God's prophecy of punishment through what the Jews knew was the wicked nation of Babylon in the previous chapter, Isaiah is called upon now by God to speak words of comfort, to look beyond the Babylonian captivity, and to speak hopefully of God's loving restoration of his chosen people. Go back a chapter, Isaiah 39, verse 6, the prophet proclaims this, "Look, the days are coming when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until today will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." And the coming judgment at the hands of Babylon is for them, you see, God's way of putting needed judgment on his own people for their sins. These harsh and condemning words are coming to them from the great God they understood to be the God who had chosen them among all the people of the rest of the world to be his special people. And even though they clearly knew they had not honored their God, they were probably asking themselves, well, why us? God's judgment, God's chastisement, however, is always for a purpose. And within the full scope of his judgment, he always gives the genuine hope of his love. Yet, following the hard-to-even-think-about judgment in Babylon, God's people, Isaiah prophesies, are to be restored to their land and forgiven their sins. And that's that's gold-plated love through gold-plated hope through divine love. It raises a significant question. When and why is forgiven? And verse 2 deals with this. Why? Because of God's assurance that forgiveness is possible. With eyes of prophetic vision, Isaiah looks beyond the coming punishment to God's promised restoration. The phrase, speak tenderly, there in verse 2, has the literal meaning of speaking to the heart in order to give comfort. However, the prophet's words are indeed prophecy of a time to come after they have acknowledged their sin. And it's been realized, and it's been dealt with. Spiritual comfort can only come after sin has been forgiven, after a corrective discipline of confession and repentance have redeemed and renewed the child of God. You see, in today's world, as much as we might want to, the church, that's us, we can offer no comfort to unredeemed people as long as they remain wayward and evil. Yet when people confess sin and repent, God assures them of forgiveness. The prophet is told to proclaim forgiveness for Israel because in the coming exile, they will suffer double and be spiritually awakened to and for their sins. There's a price of forgiveness. It's important to know that the Bible never presents forgiveness as a frivolous or a simple process. The cost of sin is always up ahead of us. It's a high price to pay. And not only were the Babylonians going to rob the people of Jerusalem of all of their accumulated riches, but they were going to make them suffering slaves as well. You know, it's over 600 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. A trip of at least 4 months for prisoners walking that distance by foot in chains. One can scarcely imagine the mistreatment of women and children that went on during those times, not only for that four-month-long slave march on foot of 600 miles to Babylon, but then also for the 70 indentured years while they were in captivity. That was at least two or maybe three generations of families separated and household leaders mentally tortured by the mistreatment of their families. But the Jews, having declared their freedom from the living God by the idolatrous living that they had sunk into over the years from their after their return from Egypt, they were now to be found impoverished. They lived with idols, and because of their sin, they're being led away in chains. Well, think of it this way. In our night sky, the full moon's bright light is eclipsed and then fading more and more over a half a month of days. We see less and less of moonlight, more and more darkness. And we can see it happening when the earth comes between the moon and the sun, until that one night, about 15 days into the cycle, when its light, the moon's light, is cut off. It's invisible. And that's what happens in our lives when we allow the material world to come more and more in between us and our life in the Spirit of God, until we lose sight of God and we languish in the darkness of sin and godlessness. The Lord had given a promised land to the Israelites, and they in turn devoted themselves to cherishing the land and accepting the pagan people and their fake gods instead of seeking the full light of the God who had given it to them. In this passage in Isaiah 40, although the chastening has not yet come, this is pre-Babylonian, Isaiah is so sure that it is to be followed by God's merciful pardon that he now speaks of hope in the past tense in verse 2. Her iniquity has been pardoned. It is this assurance of the true hope of their loving God that enabled him to speak comfort to the people even before the restoration happened. And though God's rebuke may lie in the time between our sin and our pardon, we get encouragement of the promise of forgiveness from sin in our lives right here in this Old Testament prophet spokesman of God, Isaiah. And for us as Christians, it is even more true hope by knowing that the pardon of our sin by our merciful and loving God indeed does lie ahead through our redemption from sin by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Isaiah then moves on to when life is adjusted to God. And this is verses 4 and 5. First, of course, there is a spiritual awakening. Isaiah illustrates this in a cultural way, the way of the old Near East kings. Isaiah's people were familiar with the ways of Middle Eastern monarchs. When they were preparing for a long journey, they sent travel officials out ahead of them to pick out the best route and to see that all the roads were passable and good. Ravines were filled in and rocky places smoothed over for the ease of the travel of the king. And the prophet used this metaphor to speak of the spiritual adjustments necessary to make the message of comfort a reality. Prepare the way in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God. You see, before God can come into our lives to bring forgiveness, to bring our hearts and have a way into our hearts, to bring our hearts in tune with God, that way must be prepared. And that way is carved out by the spiritual adjustments of repentance. And in our day, through repentance, meaning acceptance of Christ, a Christ-like life with Jesus as Lord. Each of us lives in a wilderness of human sin, a turning away from God's Spirit, because we have what God has given us from the beginning, and we can turn away. We have free will. With our God-given free will, God will not force His way in. We invite Him in. And you know, there are a lot of crooked things in our lives that really need to be made straight, starting with the choosing of the spiritual adjustment of repentance. True spiritual repentance, starting with confession, acknowledging that you really know what sin you are repenting from, becomes spiritual adjustment, followed by practical adjustments. It happens. If spiritual adjustment is real, practical adjustment will follow. Genuine confession with repentance always finds its way into doing right. That's the practical doing. We don't do what's right in order to receive God's forgiving salvation. We don't earn it. We do the right because God has shown us and given us the right way, life His way. And now we want to do it. All of life is then adjusted to God's godly way for us, our work days as well as our worship days. God's way is to have, as we are doing now, a worship day weekly. God's holy demands. I believe there's a commandment, isn't there? God's demands are the way only because they are the right way. And what if we choose our way rather than God's? In other words, what if we sin? The man or woman who schedules 7 full days a week for each of the 52 weeks of the year need not deceive themselves into thinking that everything's going to be all right. Well, yeah, of course, that's the concept of my sermon title. A man or woman may choose to spend every penny he or she makes on their own needs, giving nothing for the many works of the Lord. But again, those who do that do not need to deceive themselves into thinking, again, that everything is going to be all right. A person may choose to have a profane mouth and a wayward heart, but let that person never think that without turning in repentance and then to godly living, let them not think that everything's going to be all right, that they're going to be able to see the glory of God. A godly life can only be ours when life's perspective is a true spiritual perspective. And this is found in verses 6 through 8 here. You know, 2020 vision is never more necessary than when it's applied to our spiritual perspective. Unless we can learn to see things in the proper way of their importance, we're bound to stumble onto one wrong path after another. There's a perspective concerning us, as mankind. The prophet is directed by the loving God to pronounce a message of comfort for the hearts of the people. That's a sure thing that's coming. Yet beyond that, he's a bit unclear as to what message follows. And that's verses 3 through 5. I didn't deal with those. So we go on to verse 6, where he finds God's direction. A voice says, "Cry out." And another, and that would be Isaiah, says, "Cry out. What shall I cry?" And he cries out a message of great importance to mankind. All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass, that's humanity, withers. The flowers, that's humanity, fade. when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God is forever.
Amen.
Well, what does that mean? Well, the obvious message is people are frail and temporary. Unless we realize our reality, who we are in the scheme of things, what our predicament is as human beings, we are in no frame of mind to listen to the words of God of comfort. Unlike us, just 90 or 80 or whatever years of earth existence, if we're lucky, and then gone from human view, unlike that truth, verse 8, the word of our God remains forever. We're gone. He's still there. You see, so many people are so busy building their own kingdoms, kingdoms of grass and flowers. And then the grass fades, or withers, and the flowers fade. That they, people do this, overlook or even reject God's kingdom, which remains forever. And that, my friends, is a real perspective of earthly man. Our time is nothing but brief, and then we're gone. We're gone from at least this life that we may tend to treasure too much. Mm-hmm. And then there's a perspective concerning God. Well, just drop back for a second. As people see ourselves properly, you know, grass-like people who quickly wither and fade. Once we do that, we are now in a position to see God in a proper perspective, that He is omnipotent, that He is eternal. And whereas humans are frail and temporary, the concluding word at the end of verse 8 is the only perspective here concerning God. The word of our God remains forever. And this word, and I didn't give you this. This is verse 10. It's not printed here. This word is an essential part of the nature of God forever. Verse 10 says, "The Lord God comes with strength, and His power establishes His rule. His wages are with Him, and His reward accompanies Him." Well, I'm sorry to say, I'm not sorry. God allows this for us. He allows us free will. It is up to you as to whether or not you trust God. But the end of chapter 40 deals with, hopefully, your good choice. And that is when God is trusted, verses 27, 28, and 31. People, because of our finite nature, are almost all anxious creatures. We all worry about things. And so often, even the people of God do not completely trust God. Somewhere, and I believe we had to sing some hymns about trusting God, didn't we? Yeah. But somewhere in the middle or at the back of our minds, we often reserve something like, "But what if?" Or "I'm just not sure." There, honestly, is our human, natural human anxiety, our uncertainty. And that's what's reflected here. On every hand, Isaiah is hearing those natural cries of anxiety. People, individuals crying out with a fearful question. Verse 27, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is ignored by my God." The word translated "way" is commonly used to speak of one's life direction or the fate of one's life. And the word translated "claim" refers to petition or a request. As a people, Isaiah is hearing them exclaim something like this: "Our destiny has been forgotten by God, and our petition for help has been neglected." And his response is, Are you even paying attention? Are you not looking up? And in verses 28 and 31, he gives them a teaching. He gives them a directive on supernatural help, help for each and every person. To those right then, afraid of what they see coming and their dreaded future as they're going to be defeated and discouraged, exiled, Isaiah speaks of the divine strength of God and help for them that is promised by God. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. Yeah, the great God who has created the earth and sustains it with his power, in verse 28, has the power to keep going and to preserve his people. And he'll put a new strength in the place of our present weakness. This renewal takes place when the people learn to trust in the Lord. Amen. The concept of trusting in the Lord means not only to trust him always for deliverance, but also trust his abiding strength to serve us, that is for us to serve daily. This is not a passive claim. It is an active commitment of trust, no matter what. To trust in the Lord means to do everything he leads you to do. It means trusting in his wisdom and his purpose, even if they remain obscured to human perception. Obscured means that you've just not gone far enough yet in his inspired word to discover his will for just right now, but you will. Stay with him. Trust him. He will eventually reveal. Now, human kings are those who have someone to wait on them to carry out their every whim. But the King of Kings expects his people to do his bidding as well, correctly expecting by even far greater authority. God promises, again prophetically through Isaiah, this is Isaiah 49:23, I am the Lord. Those who put their hope in me will not be put to shame. Put their hope in me is another way of saying those who trust me. You see, the Word of God speaks a message of hope to all of us as we are, we are wayward prodigals. And whether our waywardness is in extremes, like the point of lustful passion, like the adulterous woman that was confronted by Jesus, or self-righteous pride, as first shown by Nicodemus, or dishonest manipulation, as in the case of unconverted Zacchaeus, or wayward because we humanly fail, just like Peter did at the trial of Jesus. To all, he says, behold your God. He comes to take you home. The good news of the gospel is that everything can be all right with God's help. We too can affirm with Paul, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And from that very vantage point, we can take that next step with Paul, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, don't you feel better? Don't you feel better than you did even just a few minutes ago? And thanks to you, our Father God. Amen.